Our Old Testament text, Psalm 130. Let's read in unison. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And if you turn to our New Testament reference, Luke 24, beginning with verse 13. Again, the word of God. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have had with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Thus this reading from God's holy word. The Prince and the Pauper is a novel by Mark Twain set in the year 1547. It tells the story of two young boys who are identical in appearance. Tom, a pauper, who lives with his abusive father in London, and Prince Edward, son of King Henry VIII. Tom has always aspired to a better life. Loitering around the palace gates one day, he sees the prince. Coming too close in his intense excitement, he is nearly caught and beaten by the royal guards. However, Edward stops them, and invites Tom into his palace chamber. There, the two boys get to know one another, fascinated by each other's life and their uncanny resemblance. They were born on the same day. They decide to switch clothes temporarily. The prince goes outside, quickly hiding an article of national importance, the Great Seal of England, but dressed as he is in Tom's rags, he is not recognized by the guards who drive him from the palace. He eventually finds his way through the streets to Tom's home. There, he is subjected to the brutality of Tom's abusive father, from whom he manages to escape. Meanwhile, the king has died, and Edward is now the king. As Edward experiences the hard life of a pauper firsthand, he becomes aware of the stark class inequality in England. He sees a harsh judicial system where people are burned at the stake, pilloried, and flogged. He realizes that the accused are often convicted on flimsy evidence and hanged for petty offenses. He vows to reign with mercy when he regains his rightful place. After a series of adventures, including a stint in prison, Edward interrupts the coronation as the beggar Tom is about to be crowned King Edward VI. Tom is eager to give up the throne, but the nobles refuse to believe that the beggar Edward appears to be is the rightful king until he produces the great seal that he hid before leaving the palace. Well, imagine walking the streets of London in 1547 and talking to a beggar, not realizing that you were actually in the presence of a king. In our text today, Cleopas and his companions, two disciples who are not of the 12, but probably of the 70, walk along toward their home in Emmaus, not realizing that they were actually in the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. Here is an account which is unique to the book of Luke. It is one of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. And it is important because it is one of the proofs that our Lord actually rose from the dead. If he had risen from the dead, but nobody actually saw him, that would certainly raise a lot of red flags. And of course, the Bible teaches us that it is by the testimony of two or three witnesses that a matter is established. And our Lord has given us the four witnesses, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the gospel writers, as well as many others, the 500 witnesses all at once, and etc. But there's a certain irony in this part of the story. We've been going through the book of Luke and chapter 24 the last couple of weeks. The risen Christ has still, even probably midday, getting close to the close of day, and he still has not appeared to the apostles. But he appeared to a woman, Mary Magdalene, in John 20. And now he appears to two of the 70. As Paul observes, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. 1 Corinthians 1:27. These two disciples were about to find that the man they conversed with, the man they invited into their home, was actually the risen Lord. What a privilege, and yet what an irony as well. The Lord has not appeared to his 12 yet, but he's appeared to a woman, he's appeared to two disciples, only one of whom is named, and he has revealed himself. But we haven't gotten to the part where he reveals himself. That's going to come next week. But let's just stop here for a second. Do you ever feel weak and insignificant? Do you feel that you are not gifted enough for God to use you? Well, take heart. God does use the weak things of this world to accomplish his purpose, his work, our hands. Well, as our story opens, two disciples were walking toward the small village of Emmaus, which was, as the original has it, about 60 stadia west of Jerusalem. A stade was a distance of about 200 yards, or 1/8 of a Roman mile. Think of two football fields. That's a stade, so there's 60 of these stadia, about the length of a city block, if you can think of it that way. And that would put this small village about 7.5 miles from Jerusalem. The two disciples had spent the Sabbath in Jerusalem, but apparently were now heading home. They were dejected. Our text says, "Why are you sad?" And so they were dejected. Their hopes were dashed. They had thought that their Lord died before his time without having accomplished the purpose for which he had come. Such great promise, ending in such great tragedy. And so as they walked along, They were talking about the events that had taken place in Jerusalem. And then suddenly a man joined them and began to walk with them. They had a ways to go and plenty of time to talk. And having the company of another man was pleasant company. They did not realize, of course, that it was the Lord, that he had arisen. And they were not aware of that. When Jesus fell into step with these two disciples, he asked them what they had been talking about. And they were surprised. Surprised that he did not appear to have any knowledge of what had happened in Jerusalem. How that Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, had been delivered by the chief priests and the rulers to be condemned to death and had been nailed to a cross to die. But our text uses the word crucified. That's what that means. And then they say in verse 11, "We were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel." A little while ago, we sang of the song, "There is a Redeemer." And I quoted from the Shorter Catechism, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Well, what is redemption? It is deliverance from some evil by the payment of a price. So it's deliverance, but it's more than simple deliverance. Slaves or prisoners of war might be released on the payment of a price. That payment, by the way, was called a ransom. And we also have the word ransom in the New Testament. Well, Cleopas, one of these two, and the other disciple, who church history says may have been his son, who was actually the second bishop of the church in Jerusalem. That's the testimony of church history. It's not the Bible itself. But Cleopas and this other disciple had been hoping that Jesus, that they knew, that they had been following, that they had been listening to his teaching, that this Jesus was going to redeem Israel, that is, deliver the nation from their enemy by payment of a price. And perhaps at this point they thought that enemy is obviously Rome and we need to be delivered from Rome. But where did they get this idea that the Messiah was going to be the Redeemer who would redeem Israel? In our Old Testament text this morning that we read in unison just moments before the sermon, in Psalm 130, the psalmist calls upon the Lord, pleading for forgiveness for his sins. He waits for the Lord's answer with an intense longing, more than those who watch for the morning. He encourages God's people to hope in the Lord, for with him there is mercy. And don't we love that particular phrase from the psalm? Isn't that an encouragement if you know the Lord? With him there is mercy. Look to the Lord. And then the psalm ends with these words, "And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity." And so the psalm explicitly taught that God himself would redeem Israel. That is, deliver his people from their sins and from Satan by the payment of a price. Cleopas and his companions knew this scripture, and there's many other scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about redemption. Very likely they had been singing this psalm and they knew it, but the words stuck in their minds, and so they said, "We are so disappointed. We thought this was going to be the man that was going to redeem Israel." But now he was dead, so they thought. So apparently they had been wrong all along. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Well, why the mention of the third day? This gives a little bit of hope. These disciples had apparently taken notice of our Lord's oft-repeated prophecy that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. And we've spent time on this the last few weeks, how Jesus over and over and over again told his disciples, the Son of Man's going to go up to Jerusalem. There he's going to be mistreated by the elders. He's going to be crucified. He's going to rise again the third day. And apparently, these men, Cleopas and his companion had taken notice of that third day language. Indeed, this was the third day, probably late in the afternoon, getting on toward evening. So where was the evidence of the resurrection? And at this point, their hopes were dashed. As Matthew Poole observes, these disciples should have been more patient. Though the third day had begun, it wasn't over yet. And of course, we know how the story is going to end. So here were some men who believed in Jesus, but had an imperfect understanding. They were aware of the testimony of the women who had gone to the tomb. They make reference to it here, and they tell Jesus about it. These women had gone to the tomb, wondering, how are we going to roll the stone away? And they got there, and they found an empty tomb. And they ran inside, and there was no body. But it seemed too good to be true. Could Jesus really be alive? And now Jesus himself speaks. And though these two men did not yet understand that it was he, what he speaks is a rebuke. It's a slap in the face. Jesus doesn't mince words. He loves his people, and he doesn't want to hurt them. He wouldn't abuse his people unnecessarily. But here we see the Lord Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is a problem with their heart. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What he is saying here is that you disciples, you have been foolish to worry. Actually, he calls them fools. Now, imagine if somebody called you a fool. You probably would not like that very well. If I were talking to a friend and thought that he or she had been foolish, I might couch it in a little bit more diplomatic way. I might say something like, you have been foolish, but I probably wouldn't say, oh, fool. And that's what the Lord Jesus says here. Well, these disciples had indeed been foolish to worry, because the problem was not that Christ had not kept his promise. The problem was that these men had been slow of heart to believe the Old Testament scriptures. Notice the reference to the heart. This is very important. What our Lord was teaching here was that the Messiah's suffering and subsequent glorification were things that had been clearly taught in the Old Testament. Early in his ministry, way back in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord had plainly taught that the purpose of his coming was to fulfill Old Testament scripture. Remember his words on that occasion in Matthew 5. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Matthew 5:18. The whole Bible is the inspired word of God. Not the least part can fall to the ground. Even the smallest details, the jot or tittle, that is, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, that letter that looks a little bit like our apostrophe, it's so small, or the little stroke of a pen that differentiated two similar sound or similar looking letters, neither one will pass away until it is all fulfilled. The prophecies of the Bible are very specific, that God was going to give the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, that the seed would be a male child who would be born of a virgin mother in the little town of Bethlehem during the time of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, and also within 490 years of King Cyrus's command to rebuild Jerusalem. That's pretty specific. But it goes on. This little boy would be anointed as God's Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who would one day reign as king. But he would go to the cross, and all the iniquities of God's people would be laid on him. He would make his soul an offering for sin. He would suffer under the Gentiles' hands, but God would not allow his soul to see corruption. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Messiah would be in the heart of the earth, but the third day he would rise again. Those are specific prophecies, and that's just a selection of them. So our Lord asks these two disciples, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, isn't it my purpose, or isn't it the purpose of the Messiah? For they didn't know that he was the Messiah quite yet. Isn't it that the purpose of the Messiah to fulfill all Old Testament scripture? Apparently, our Lord believed that these men should have understood this from the Old Testament scriptures. It's plain. It's in the Bible. And if they didn't understand them, they should have heard it in the synagogues and in the temple. But he puts his finger on the heart of the problem, which is an unbelieving heart. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So here were men who believed up to a point, and yet they didn't believe everything. There were gaps in their understanding. They believed, and yet they didn't believe. As the father of the little child who was demon-possessed and couldn't speak, told our Lord, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Mark 9:24. Isn't that a lot like us? We believe in Christ, but there are large gaps in our faith. There are parts of the Bible that we do not yet understand, and we do not study them over and pore over them and meditate on them and endeavor to understand them. We accept the fact that we don't understand them. They're beyond us, and we don't do anything about it. There are other scriptures that we do understand, and yet we haven't begun to obey them. As James, the brother of our Lord, put it, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4:17. If we know that something is our duty, but we still fail to do it, then we are more culpable than if we had not known that it was our duty. Are there things that you know that God wants you to do, but you don't want to do them? These are sins of omission. Are there things that you know God does not want you to do, but you do them anyway? These are sins of commission. Whether you're refusing to do something God commands or refusing to stop doing something that God forbids, it is still sin. What should you do? Confess your sin and forsake it with God's help. If you truly want to obey him, he will give you his Holy Spirit, who will help you with your weakness. The problem of sin is always a problem of the heart. Brothers and sisters, let us not be slow of heart to believe God's word and to put it into practice. If you are slow of heart, please admit that to yourself now. If you just don't have the desire to obey God, if you don't have a hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake, if you don't have a desire to know God and to have an intimate communion with him, then that in itself is sin. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you are slow of heart, and that is evidence that you do not love God as you should. Why should you not love God? After all, he loved you and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for your sins. He loved you with an everlasting love, a love that transcends human love. Why should you not love him in return? It makes perfect sense. He loved me, I ought to love him back. And so our Lord says to these two men, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And here our Lord implies that the duty of all his people is to believe the Bible. If he tells this to the two men on the road to Emmaus, he would tell it to us as well. Are we foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Well, that brings me to this subject. Why should you believe the Bible? Why believe it? After all, there's dozens and millions of books in the world. Well, the reason to believe the Bible is because it's the Word of God. It's different from every other merely human book. Our Lord Jesus Christ accepted it as God's absolute truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, he said. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Surely the Lord Jesus is greater and wiser than you. He is, in the estimation of the two disciples in our story, the prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Verse 19. Here was a man who not only claimed that he was a prophet of God, he demonstrated it by the mighty works that he did, his miracles that were done in the presence of many witnesses. And he was mighty in word as well. When the officers who were sent to arrest Jesus came back without him, they said, "Never man spake like this man." John 7:46. Indeed, here is the man who is wiser than Solomon, wiser than Daniel. And it is his opinion, thy word is truth. That is very good reason to believe the Bible. The man who should know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the one with perfect knowledge, could declare, thy word is truth. And so, brothers and sisters, would Jesus say to you, oh, foolish ones and slow to believe all that the Scriptures have spoken? It is your duty to believe the Bible, cover to cover. If God's word teaches something explicitly, then you must believe it. If something can be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary inference, then you must believe it. The Bible must be handled with care. It must be interpreted with Holy Spirit-inspired wisdom. The supreme rule of interpretation is the Scripture itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. It is wrong to attribute error to Scripture. It is wrong to make Scripture contradict itself. It is very unwise to make Scriptures teach something that the church has not understood for the past 2,000 years. Notice I say it's unwise. You may have stumbled across something that no other Christian has seen heretofore, but I really doubt it. It's wisest to understand the Scriptures the way the church has understood them for the past 2,000 years. But to be slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken is sin. And so our Lord Jesus calls these disciples out. Someday, you will stand before the great prophet who will also be your judge. You do not want him to say to you, you fool, you were so slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Our Lord followed up these words with a divinely inspired Bible study. Don't we enjoy attending Bible studies? Don't we enjoy studying the Bible with other Christians? Wouldn't this have been a wonderful Bible study to attend? No, you would have had to have been in good physical shape. You'd have to keep up with him as you walk down the dusty road on the way to Emmaus. But here was a study of the Bible. And it doesn't say what percentage of that 7.5 miles that Bible study took, but I imagine that these men were saying, I've never heard the Bible taught like this before. Somehow a clue should have dawned on them. But we read in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Here was a Bible study of the Bible, not just a text somewhere, not just a book of the Bible, but the whole Bible. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And that's just a shorthand way of saying the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. And he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, if anybody else were the subject of this verse, we'd say, you're crazy. The whole Bible can't be about you, can it? But expounding to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later, in verse 44, which we'll get to in a later sermon, he follows this up with this statement. He says, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Let me give you just a little bit of a preview of that. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, those are the three parts of the Hebrew Bible. Now, in our English Bibles, we've got it arranged chronologically and thematically. We usually talk about four sections of the Old Testament: the law, the historical books, the poetical books, the prophets, and so forth. But the law of Moses, that's the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. The prophets, well, they're not quite the same as the prophets in our Bible, mostly the same. And then the Psalms, that's what the Jews call the writings. They have a word for this: the Torah, Nevi'im, Uchetuvim, the law, the prophets, the writings, the Tanakh is what they call it. They put the T and the N and the K, they make a word out of it, and that's the Bible. And so here, Jesus is saying that he's making the astounding claim that the Bible, the whole Old Testament, is a book about himself. He's claiming that he, Jesus Christ, is the main theme of the Bible. Now, this is not something that we just came up with recently. This has been recognized from the early days of the church. Here's a quote from St. Augustine. He said, "The implication," speaking about this verse, "the implication is that the very fabric of the entire Old Testament is Christological, for every thread and theme leads to and centers in the crucified and risen Christ." End quote. Isn't that a great quote? "The very fabric of the entire Old Testament is Christological, for every thread and theme leads to and centers in the crucified and risen Christ." The Bible is like a detailed embroidery with a picture of God's plan for the ages. Every thread, every stitch is important. As Augustine said, every thread and theme leads to and centers in Christ. He had a biblical understanding. If you miss this, then you do not understand the Bible aright. So beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses here refers not to the person Moses, but to the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch, what the Jews called the Torah. Here Jesus makes the astounding claim that the law is about him. What Jesus is saying is that when you are reading Moses, you're learning about me. When you're reading about Abraham offering up his son Isaac, you're learning about me. When you read about Jacob's ladder that reached to heaven, you're learning about me. When you read about Moses delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt, you're learning about me. When you see Moses going up on the mountain and delivering the law to God's people, you're learning about me. When you see Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, you're learning about me. In that great Bible study along the road to Emmaus, Jesus also spoke about the prophets. The word prophet means someone who speaks forth, who speaks a message. The Old Testament prophets were God's prosecuting attorneys, to use something I learned at the wedding yesterday, by the way. I think I'd heard it before. But the Old Testament prophets were God's prosecuting attorneys. They were preachers who preached against the sins of Israel. They prosecuted God's case against Israel and the nations. When the prophets preached against Israel's sins, they were pointing out violations of God's law that every human being has committed. That's why we have the reading of God's law from the pulpit here. They were paving the way for the sinless one who would come to take our sin upon himself. By identifying our common human condition as sinners, these laws reveal to us, and these prophets reveal to us, the greatness of the one who is without sin. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. The prophets preached that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. They preached that Messiah would be born of a woman, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would come from the line of Abraham, that he would be a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Jacob, that he would come from the tribe of Judah, that he would be heir to King David's throne, that he would be called Emmanuel, that is God with us, that he would go down to Egypt, that he would be rejected by his own people, that he would be declared to be the Son of God, that he would be called a Nazarene, that he would bring light to Galilee, that he would be sent to heal the brokenhearted, he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he would be called king, he would be praised by little children, he would be betrayed, he would be falsely accused, he would be silent before his accusers, he would be spat upon and struck, he would be hated without a cause, he would be crucified with criminals, that he would be given vinegar to drink, that his hands and feet would be pierced, that he would be mocked and ridiculed, that soldiers would gamble for his garments, that his bones would not be broken, that he would be forsaken by God, that he would pray for his enemies, that soldiers would pierce his side, that he would be buried with the rich, that he would rise from the dead, that his price money would be used to buy a potter's field, that he would ascend to heaven, that he would be seated at God's right hand, that he would be a sacrifice for sin. Clearly, the prophets spoke of Christ. Well, let me ask you a question. What are the chances that all these specific prophecies of Christ would be fulfilled to the letter? Man does not know the future. It's so wise, isn't it? Proverbs 27:1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And we do not. We don't know what's going to happen to us before we leave this room or before we get home today. What are the chances that all these specific prophecies would be fulfilled to the letter? Some, like the prophecies in Isaiah, were given some 700 years before Christ. Some that were given in the Pentateuch were even older than that. Man does not know the future. Only God knows the future. Fulfilled prophecy proves that the Bible is the Word of God. So clearly, what our Lord says is absolutely true. The prophets spoke of Christ. Philip brought this out when he spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot on the way down to Gaza. He began in Isaiah 53 and preached to him Jesus. In other words, he read Isaiah and he said, Jesus, and he was preaching the truth. So brothers and sisters, we need to know that the Bible is a book about Jesus. If you read the Bible just to learn historical facts, you're missing the main point. If you read the Bible just to gather some debating points, you're missing the main point. If you read the Bible to become more successful, you're missing the main point. If you read the Bible just to improve your marriage, you're missing the main point. If you read the Bible to try to figure out the key to the end times, you're missing the main point. We read the Bible to learn about Christ, our Redeemer. Christ is the main point. As we read the Bible, we have to cultivate the practice of seeing Jesus in the Scriptures. He is the Redeemer. As I quoted before, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Messiah who would redeem Israel, that is, who would deliver his people from the power of the enemy, Satan, by the payment of a price, and that price would be his own life. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities, Psalm 130:8. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ completed what he came to do. He died for us to pay the price so that we would go free. Free to serve him in this life and in the life to come. Jesus is the key to the Bible. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, help us not to miss this important lesson that our Lord impressed upon these two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Lord, you expressed that in rather strong language, and probably many of us would have been offended if you would have spoken that directly to us. But Lord, we know that we would be great fools and slow of heart to believe if we did not heed that message, if we did not believe that you indeed are the key to all the Bible. The Bible is a book about Christ. Lord, there are certainly many things about the Bible that we do not understand well yet, but Lord, the main lesson we can't miss. We are sinners, and we need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be fully dedicated to you. Help us not to be slow of heart to obey you and to believe what you've said. Help us to know that the law and the prophets are about our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.